we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Five brief observations about this text. First, notice the pastor's job description. What does it say your pastor should do? Verse 11. Equip the saints. Right? It's the pastor's job. Observation one. Observation two. What's the pastor to equip you to do? For ministry. Right? And for building up the body of Christ. In other words, who's responsible for ministry in the church? Who's responsible for building up the church, body of Christ? You, the member. And who equips you to do that? The pastor. Right? Okay, third. Third thing to observe. How long, to what end, are you all responsible for ministering to one another as church, you and your fellow church members, and to build one another up? Well, it says you to do it until your church is united, mature, and like Christ. That's what you're aiming at, towards that end. Maturity, unity, Christ-likeness, right? Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Fourth observation. Why should you and your fellow members minister and build one another up like this? Well, so that you would hold fast to the truth and not be deceived. Look at verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And the fifth and final observation, how do we perform this ministry and build one another up as church members? Well, we do it by speaking biblical words to one another, by discipling one another. Look at verses 15 and 16 again. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So every part has a job to do in this process of speaking the truth in love so that a church might build itself up in love. And look down at verse 25. You see that this point is picked up again where he's telling them to put off the old ignorant self and put on the new self. He says in verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. And then look at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Not to speak gossip, not to speak things that glorify me. I'm to speak grace, as it fits the occasion. Not to say everything, every time, all the time, as fits the occasion, in order to build up. Time to speak. Okay, so I want to draw out these lessons as clearly as I can. I understand that this is a conference, but let's do a little pop quiz, all right? Pop quiz time? You ready? That's some multiple choice questions for you. Question number one. Are some of you nervous? Kind of those old, I still wake up at night sometimes, obviously, having had a dream of having the test show up and I haven't studied for it. You guys ever make that dream? I still get that dream. I've been out of college for like 2.5 decades. Still get that dream. Right, question number one. Where does Paul envision the Christian life being lived out? Is it A, by oneself at home, looking only to your own personal Bible reading to be your source of spiritual nourishment? Anyone for A? Okay, B. By oneself in nature, communing and experiencing God and the beauty and glory of nature. Anyone? Okay, C. Through a casual fellowship of Christian friends, maybe at somebody's house, maybe on the golf course, where you occasionally talk about Christian things, but basically you're just hanging out. Anybody for three? Okay, how about four? Or D? In the fellowship of believers who regularly gather together under the instruction of a man or a group of men set apart as pastors for the instruction of the word in the context of being committed to help one another to grow to unity and maturity in the fullness of Christ. Anybody for 4 or D? Some of you got it right. I don't know what the rest of you did. That was the right answer. Okay, multiple choice question 2. According to this passage, who is responsible for the ministry of the word in the church? Is it A, the pastors, B, the members, or C, both of the above? Anybody for A, the pastors? Who's responsible for the ministry of the word? A, the pastors, anyone? B, the members? Or C, both of the above? Come on, raise your hand. There we go. Good job. A plus. Okay, some true or false questions. Number one, true or false? In this passage, Paul calls you, if you are a Christian, to live a life characterized by putting yourself under the preaching of good, faithful pastors. True or false?
True.
Good. True or false? In this passage, Paul calls you, if you are a Christian, to live a life that is characterized by speaking the truth in love to other Christians. True or false?
True.
Question 3. True or false? In this passage, Paul calls you, if you are a Christian, to live a life that is characterized by listening to other brothers and sisters in Christ speak the truth in love to you. True or false? Alright. You guys all said it with your own mouths. Alright? If you are a Christian, you should be building up, building your life into other believers. You should be inviting them to encourage and correct you and being willing to encourage and correct them. We talked about that last time. We see that again here in this text. You testified, as I say. If there's one thing to get out of this session, it's this. The entire church is responsible for the ministry of the word. The entire church is responsible for the ministry of the word. Now, many Christians will affirm with their lips the priority of the ministry of the word. The problem is the word is not then massaged through the life of the congregation like we ease through dough. It's like people show up for church on Sunday morning. They sit there for 60, 90, 120 minutes, however long your church service is. And the ministry of the word stops at noon or whenever your church is open. That's not the vision Paul has here in Ephesians 4. That's not his vision at all. It begins in the hope. It begins here. Then it goes out. And then it should bounce around like an echo chamber. In a real echo chamber, of course, wall of sound is bouncing off of walls, and a church is bouncing off of parts. It's between the two people in the back as they talk about the sermon. And it's in the between the husband and the wife and in the car on the way home, and then it's between the parents and the children around the dinner table or in the bedroom as they're lying down at night and praying with them before they go to bed. Or it's in the office cubicle the next day where you're speaking the word to your colleagues, or maybe it's in the gym where you're with your Christian friends or non-Christian friends talking about the gospel, bouncing off walls in the gym, right? It reverberates from the pulpit, from the evangelist's mouth, into the life of the church. It characterizes the children's ministry, the singing ministry, the praying ministry. Conversations between deacons and members. Conversations between elders. That's the ministry of the word in the church. And all of this is how we disciple one another. Right? Discipling is not a program. Discipling is not a podcast preacher. It's not a one-size-fits-all information transfer. Discipling is living life together, speaking God's word to one another. So it's life on life in word and deed. And that's discipling. It's a culture. It's a way of living. It's not a Tuesday night program. It's a way of living with your church. It's how Christians live. They disciple one another. They explain the word to one another as they live together and go through life together. Six observations about discipling. Okay? Six observations about discipling. Number one, discipling begins with love and joy. Discipling begins with love and joy. It always strikes me how much Paul loves the church to who he's writing. Listen to 2 Corinthians, just write down the references, you don't need to turn there. 2 Corinthians 2:6. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Or Philippians 4:1. My brothers, whom I love, long for, my joy and crown, stand firm, thus in the Lord, my beloved. Or Philemon 9. I could command you, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, he says. In his book, The Art of Pastoring, David Hanson paints a striking picture of this kind of love and joy when he describes a parallel between a great pastor or discipler and a great fly fishing guide. You know what fly fishing is? It's a kind of fishing. A parallel between a great pastor and discipler and a fly fishing guide. Here's what he says. The very best quality of the very best fishing guides is the very best quality of the very best pastors or disciples. The very best fishing guides, the top of the heap of that profession, all love to watch clients catch fish as much as they like catching fish themselves. It gets to the point of silliness sometimes, the way a truly great fishing guide starts to laugh, even giggle like a grade school girl when a client starts to catch fish. It continues. Likewise, the characteristic that sets the truly great pastors and disciples apart is childlike joy. Out of pure love, they give you their undivided attention. And when you catch your fish, when your net is full, there's always that smile, that glint in their eye that tells you they've spent the best hour of the day with you. Now, the next point, I'm going to talk about the significance of the word and instruction, but remember, it has to start with love. If I speak in the tongue of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Do not say you love God if you do not love the brother, says John. Well, friends, why is this? Well, we listen to the ones who love us. And we're taught by them. We let ourselves be instructed. If I know you love me, I'm going to listen. I'm going to be instructed by you. If I don't think you love me, why should I listen to you? How much easier it is to hear words of rebuke or correction from someone you know who loves you, who you know is on your team, who is committed to your good. And very often, I've had it with my wife or a friend, and there needs to be a tough conversation. I'll have to say, listen, please remember I'm on your team. I'm for you. I love you. tough conversation that you've got to know I'm on your team, fighting for you, not against you. How do you know that you love the people around you? You know because you take joy in their success and their growth. We'll come back to this in the last point. That's number one. Discipling begins with love and joy. Number two, discipling works through instruction and imitation. Works through instruction and imitation. We disciple through word and deed. The word leads and the church follows as we help one another to follow. Listen to Paul again. Here's a few verses. Write down the references if you want. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 9. In church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in the tongue. Where he says in 1 Timothy 3, an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Or Ephesians 4:25, which I read a moment ago. But therefore each one of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are members of one body, he says. Last one, Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up to their need, according to their needs, and may benefit those who listen. Okay, so discipling works by words of instruction, teaching them to obey everything I commanded, Jesus said. But those words of instruction should be followed by deeds, so that we can say to others, follow me. Paul shows us this in 1 Corinthians. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He's been instructing the church for 10 chapters, and then at the end of chapter 10, he says, okay, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He says something similar back in chapter 4. He says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child of the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. So, imitate me by imitating Timothy. Because Timothy's imitating me. And so I'm sending you him so you can imitate him, who's imitating me, as I'm imitating Christ. See how that works? We too want to listen to those who teach us God's word, and then we want to imitate their lives. We do all of this, of course, because Christ and his people have become our first love. Affection, instruction, imitation. So, my dad taught and modeled for me God's fatherly compassion and forgiveness. A man named Jeff taught and modeled for me Christ's love for the lost. A man named Mark described and pictured the son's devotion to the father's words. A man named Chip demonstrated Christ's tender care. A man named Dan demonstrated Christ's patience with me. I can keep going. I can say, I'm going to talk about Tom and Bruce and Sean and Steve and Eric and Matt and Fabidi and Michael and still more. Each one of them modeling and teaching me some facet of the infinite glory and goodness of Christ. Now, these men I've just named are my disciples. They're the men who have loved me, invested in me, and my heart in turn has loved them and sought to imitate them as they imitate Christ. I desire their company. I trust them. I attempt at every opportunity to humble myself before them to seek their instruction. If I'm trying to make a decision, I might go to one of them for this or that counsel. I invite their instruction and rebuke. And in turn, I attempt to open my life to younger brothers in the faith. I don't spend time with just about any guy. I do tend to look for the men who are teachable, who can be instructed, to the humble, I've spent a lot of time with young men who are not teachable, who are not able to be instructed. They might like hanging out, but they don't really want to change. I've spent years with some of these men. And there is a time and a place for that, but on the whole, I do find myself turning to and looking for the guys who are teachable and instructable. That's a good investment of time. I try to open my life up to them. I let them watch my marriage. I talk to them about my marriage. I talk to them about parenting. I share some of my frustrations with the daughter. But then how I try to respond to that in the gospel, maybe I'll talk about trying to protect and honor my wife. I might even sometimes explain frustrations in marriage, not trying to make her look bad. I try to make me look bad. But I want to give them a realistic picture and then how I work through those things in the gospel. I talk about eldering and its challenges. I talk about fighting against sin and its challenges. Because I'm trying to teach them to follow me so far as I follow Christ. So, okay, we took a little test earlier. You all said with your mouths, yes, it means speaking the truth and the love to others and receiving truth and love. You all testified. So now I have you on record. Who are your disciples? Can you name them for me? Pastor, write them down right now. Could you write down the names of your disciples? Okay, could you write down for me the name or names of the people you're discipling? Can you write those down? Number two, it works on instruction and imitation. Number 3, discipleship affirms differences. It affirms differences. Particularly in the context of the local church and the different gifts we've received. So it works on imitation, but it doesn't smother differences and how we're different kinds of people. Instead, it affirms those differences and using those differences for the good of the body. Listen to Paul. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. So again, the call to discipleship is the call to follow and imitate, but this is not a call which smothers our differences with each other. Instead, it highlights Holy Spirit-assigned distinctives, and it calls everyone to use those distinct characteristics and those distinct gifts to the same end, serving and building up the body of Christ. Let me give you a couple of examples. My friend Josh, he's so nitpicky with details. I'm not a detailed guy. Josh is nitpicky with details and rules, and it's just like, can we relax a little bit, Josh? Drives me crazy sometimes. Praise God, Josh works on administrative matters for the church. And he serves the church through those kinds of administrative matters. You wouldn't want me doing that. Or, in the flesh, the way that James is so emotional and always wants to have these heart-to-heart conversations. Jonas, what's going on in your heart right now? He's like, oh, a bit heavy. Praise God. God, he uses them in counseling and having those necessary heart conversations. Praise God, frankly, that I meet with them every other Tuesday morning and we have those conversations. Praise God, it's only every other Tuesday morning. But he helps me consider the motives of my heart, and that makes me a better husband. That makes me a better father. That makes me a better Christian. He's a different part of the body, and I need him. The body needs each of its members. Right now, there's probably 4 or 5 or 6 guys that I can say I'm actively discipling. And they range from 10 years older than me to 20 years younger than me. They are black and white and Asian. There was a Hispanic, but he moved to Kentucky. One of my guys is an intellectual. He's working on his PhD. Another guy is a former pothead, and we talk about classic rock. He's an awesome Christian. Holy cow. Loves Jesus. When our elders are thinking about future elders, which we do every time we get together, we look for men who have a diversity of relationships, who recognize the different gifts of the body. We were talking about one guy recently, and somebody made the observation, he was like 32 and single. And somebody says, well, he does have an active ministry among single women. Appreciate the diversity there, but looking for a bit more than that. So a question for you. What do your friends look like? Do they all look like you? Are they all the same age? Same economic, social, economic, demographic, ethnicity? Do you encourage your friends in their differences? Do you help your friends discover their distinct gifts? I'm not talking about a spiritual gifts test. I'm talking about a culture of discipling. Well, that's just what you're interested in one another. Like, what's he good at? What's she good at? I love the way my pastor talks about it. He says he tends to think of the church as like an orchestra. You got your violins, you got your horns, you got your timpani, you got your piccolo, flutes, woodwinds, all of these things. And he's helping them all discover their different parts that they play. All right? And those of you especially who would be elders, that's increasingly how you're thinking. But even if you're just a trombonist, do you enjoy the timpani players, even if they're kind of loud, obnoxious at times? Do you appreciate the part they play in the church? Number four, discipleship is church-wide. Discipleship is church-wide. How impoverished then are those Christians who keep themselves at arm's length from the local church? They deprive themselves of the opportunity to learn more about the one they claim to love, Jesus. And the faces of different members, old and young, salty and sweet. Every member of the body needs the whole body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. My wife leads a small group of women in our home every other Tuesday night, in which two of the women are struggling with difficult husbands. One has an abusive husband. One has an absent, emotionally absent husband. And the elders have been counseling both women in different ways. But they spent a ton of time with the woman who is an emotionally absent husband. And she pines. She longs for her husband's affirmation and love. And he's somewhere else. We've confronted him, we've rebuked him, we've gone after him, it's not happening. And she is just angry. Angry at God, angry at us, angry, angry, angry. And her husband is not loving her the way she should be loved, certainly, in the way she demands to be loved. And so she doesn't listen to us. And our counseling sessions with her are just round and round and round and round and never make progress. Meanwhile, the woman in the abusive marriage, the worst marriage, she receives counseling. She's hurting far more. She receives counsel. She receives instruction. She's not angry at God. She's not angry at the elders. She's not even angry at her husband. She's hurting. And she's living in hope somehow. At this point, kind of side note, we're actually looking at separating them. I don't think abuse should be tolerated. That's another conversation. Well, in the context of my wife's Bible study one evening, the woman in the worst marriage said something about how she's trusting in God. That even in the thorn in their flesh, even in the trial, even in the pain, even in the suffering. She knows that God loves her, works all things together for good to those who belong to him and those who are called according to his purpose. I wasn't there. My wife told me about it. So I didn't hear anything she said. But whatever it is she said, the other woman, like a light bulb went off in her mind. And she had one of those, moments. And she found herself encouraged by the other woman, first woman. In a way, the elders couldn't encourage her. The wise, godly, Bible-teaching elders couldn't get through to her. The other woman could. What's the point? We need the whole body. I told you I'm discipling 5 or 6 guys. In a way, I don't feel like I'm discipling anybody. I feel like I contribute my little slice of the pie to each of these guys. But the ones discipling them is the church. The whole church in different ways is discipling these brothers I spend time with. I make my contribution. Right? That's what I do. Discipling is church. Why? Listen to how Paul describes this to the Thessalonians. He says, "And you became imitators of us." He's talking to the church of Thessalonica. "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you, church of Thessalonica, became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." Isn't that interesting? The church corporately, not just individuals in it, the church corporately became an example, an international example, to the church in Macedonia and the church in Achaia. "For not only is the word of the Lord sent forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith has gone forth everywhere, so that we don't need to say anything." So the church is imitating Paul, and the church is then presenting a corporate example in some sense. Discipleship is church-wide. Number five, I don't know of any reason from a biblical perspective to distinguish counseling from discipleship. I'd say they're the same thing, helping brothers and sisters in the church follow Christ by embracing his gospel, by embracing his word. The difference between what we call counseling and what we call discipling lies in the typically issue-specific nature of counseling. You're struggling with relationships, struggling with addiction, struggling with some problem, and you're trying to help them in that area. So in that sense, counseling is under the umbrella. It's one kind of discipling, you might say, but helping people follow the word. That's what you're doing. You call it discipleship in the tougher cases, okay? Counseling equals discipleship in the tougher cases. It makes me think of passages like these, Jude 22 and 23. "Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating in the darkened state by the flesh." Or Galatians 6:1. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness." And both Jude and Paul seem to be thinking to situations that require extra attention, you might say. Now, I don't have a problem with referring counseling outside of the church. I think there's a place for especially medically complicated situations. So I'm comfortable personally with counseling outside of the church. Nonetheless, I would say the primary place for counseling should be in the local church for several reasons. I think this is the case. First, placing counseling in the church means placing it under the charge of elders and pastors who are going to give an account for your soul. It's to my advantage to be counseled by somebody who's going to give an account for me to God. Right? Just seems like an advantage. Better be careful, buddy. God's going to call you to account for what you say to me. Right? Second, the advantage of church-based counseling is that it forces the pastors to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It requires them to train people to meet all of a church's counseling needs. There's no way your pastors can meet all the counseling needs in the church. So placing counseling in the church forces the pastors to train the church to counsel the church. Right? That builds the whole body up so that it grows in love. Right? And then third, Church-based counseling means the counselor and the counselee sit under the same ministry of the word. They sing the same songs. They participate in the same ministry, and they walk among the same friends and families. And what this does is give the counselor multiple windows into the counselee's life, so he or she is not limited to what the counselee says in an appointment. Instead, the counselor does what the counselee is being taught on Sunday and sees that person interacting with friends and can also maybe call on certain resources. Hey, I know you struggle with this. John also struggled with this, and I've talked to him about this. He would love to meet with you on this if you want to meet with him. So the counselor can grab different resources in the life of the church to help a person with it. So placing the ministry of counseling back into the local church requires leaders to cultivate a culture of discipleship and to train members to care for one another. That's five. Counseling. Six, finally, the primary goal of discipling is to equip for discipling. A lot of church leaders, a lot of pastors are tempted to do everything themselves. More than that, pastors can be tempted to hoard ministries. I mean, after all, they can do it better, right? At least they think to themselves they can. Yeah, I'm trained. I was a seminarian. I know how to do this. And so they hoard ministry to themselves. And frankly, often, church members are only too happy to let them. That's your job. You get off my stuff. Think back to Ephesians 4. It's the staffer's job, the pastor's job to equip you for the work of ministry. And so in that sense, it's better for your church to sit through teaching and preaching that sometimes is not as good as yours, Pastor. That's substandard compared to yours. Because over time, those younger, less capable teachers will learn to be better teachers. They become less dependent on you, the pastor, and more dependent on the word as they learn to be patient with younger teachers as those younger teachers grow up. In other words, we should always, as church leaders and as church members, be looking to give ministry away. Of course, you want to be careful who you entrust your teaching and your preaching and your counseling to. It should be somebody who's godly, somebody who's theologically sound, somebody who shows promise and interest in the ministry. But we need to be careful not to set the bar impossibly high. We need to be willing to let younger Christians make mistakes and even do a bad job sometimes, because in the long run, it'll be better for them than it'll be better for the church and other churches as we give others opportunities to grow up. So we're continually looking to give ministry away, equip others to minister. Listen to Paul, 2 Timothy 2:2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, okay, Timothy, what you've heard from me, one generation down, entrust to faithful men, two generations down, who will be able to teach others also, three generations down. See what Paul's doing there? He's thinking about his great-grandchildren ministerially. It's all about equipping others and giving away ministry. And so along these lines, we need to look for ways both to encourage and affirm others' efforts in ministry, as well as often critique, positive, constructive critique. Yeah, I love the way you taught that Sunday school class. I was really encouraged by this point. That was fantastic. I hadn't thought about that before. Now, in your second point, you said this, and I'm not quite sure how that made sense in light of what Paul says here. Did you think about that at all? Okay, at the same time, brother, I loved your final point where you said this. I think that really benefited a lot of people. Okay, so I'm learning how to give encouragement, some positive critique, and encouragement. That's a skill. That's a good skill to develop as we look to grow and disciple others. Our own church structures that kind of discipling feedback into all sorts of our life together. So, for instance, every Sunday school class has a senior teacher and a junior teacher, right? And so if you have a 13-week class and I'm the senior teacher, I'm going to find a junior teacher to come with me, and I'm going to give them two or three classes to teach. And I'll have them sit in when I teach, and we'll discuss it together beforehand. I'll tell him how I'm thinking about the class, and then I'll discuss his class with him, and And then they'll teach this class, and they'll give them feedback afterwards. Usually the first one, the feedback's hard, but I don't want to discourage them. I don't want to scare them from coming back, but I'll try to be a wise balance. And then if he does a good job, the next time we teach, I'll give him 3 classes, or maybe 4 or 5 classes. Eventually, I'll make him the senior teacher, and I'll go do something else. And then he draws on a junior teacher. So we do that there. We do that with deaconing. So when you become a deacon in our church, one of your jobs is to call people around you to help you. And your term limit ends after 3 years. One of your jobs is to then recommend who should replace you, because you've been working with those people. So we're structuring that discipling ministry even into some deacon term limits. Children's ministry works the same way. Throughout our church, we're looking for ways to build discipling and equipping and training into the life of the church. 6 observations on discipling. Okay, what does discipling look like very practically in my life? Well, I'm just going to give you some concrete details so you can see what it looks like for me. Now, it needs to work for you. It needs to work for your schedule. It needs to work for your season of life. That's going to look different than mine. I can only tell you about my life because that's the one I know. So very often, I get up at 5:30. That gives me a time to make coffee and open the door for John. And John comes in at 5:45 to do his quiet time with me. We've been doing that together till 6:30, 3 days a week. His marriage was in crisis, in part because he wasn't reading his Bible and just, as a Christian, it's late, so I'm lacking words and you're just getting sound. And we've been doing that for 3 months. When he leaves at 6:30, I call Sam for 5 minutes. Is Sam... a young Christian, I love him, but he is so foolish. He makes foolish decisions. He has not wisdom. And so I call him and say, let's read a chapter of Proverbs. Will you do that with me? He says, sure. We don't talk about it. I just call him. I say, are you ready? He said, yep. Read a chapter of Proverbs. I pray a couple of things from the text. Talk to you tomorrow. Got to keep it quick, right? You don't have to do it that way, but that's how he and I do it. I used to meet with Doug every other week. Now it's more like once a month. Usually we do it over lunch. He just started dating a girl who asked to meet with me and my wife. I met with Joel once a week for breakfast for about 7 years. Our schedules have changed. It's harder now. Presently we meet about once a month for lunch. Every other Tuesday morning I meet at Starbucks on the Hill with 3 other elders for accountability for an hour and a half. Every month I do a Skype conversation with 3 other pastors around the country for the same thing. These are some of my oldest friends. Craig and I meet in the evenings after the kids go down, about once a month. My wife and I try to schedule hospitality for other families on a semi-regular basis. Lately it's been less regular because we have soccer and baseball and all this kid stuff going on. The season, it's okay. And then of course you have the guys who are my closest friends, and we'll hang out casually from time to time, whether at the pool with our kids or seeing a movie, but there's a lot of spiritually deliberate conversations. Even if we're going to a movie together, we'll use the 20-minute car ride to have meaningful conversation. Brother, how are you doing? How are things going in your marriage? Well, what are you learning about God lately? What's he teaching you about himself? Conversations like that. Again, let me just be clear. You're not a bad Christian if you don't do it like I do it. Okay? If your emotional wallet is this thick, use that. If your emotional wallet is this thick, use that. God knows what he's given you. He knows what season of life you're in. He knows your demands and your responsibilities for work, several jobs, bunch of kids, whatever it is. You're not judged by somebody else's standard. Okay? The point is you belong to Christ. The point is you love the church. You're learning to love the church. And so where you have time or opportunity, you're learning to be deliberate about the time or opportunity God gives you to love the church. Speak truth and love. Brothers and sisters in Christ, exercise a little gospel courage and offer encouragement, offer correction occasionally. My wife and I, with our four daughters, my wife doesn't have time for breakfasts and lunches and coffee appointments like I do. But God in his goodness has given us a dozen church families within a mile of our house, including one just across the street. And they have four little girls too. And my wife and this wife encourage one another almost every day around 5 o'clock. Kesson comes over, or my wife goes over, and the kids all go to the backyard and play and whatnot. And the two wives encourage one another in the gospel. And they're not necessarily pulling out their Bibles and diagramming it, right? But they are encouraging one another in the faith. They're confessing sin. They're offering hope. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every way of the doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. I think we have time for maybe two or three questions. Life in the church, discipling. I'm not embarrassed by awkward silence. I can just wait. Any questions? Yes, right here.
It's a question going back to the first talk.
Right.
And I may have missed it, so forgive me if I missed it, if you have mentioned it in one of the 8 points, it's already included. But I was curious about the category of theological. Do you think that members need to submit theologically to the church as well? Because it wasn't mentioned in your categories, talking about spiritually, ethically, and vocationally, and everything else. So I'm wondering about that.
You know, that's a great point. Certainly, yes. I guess I was thinking of that implicitly when I said to submit publicly when you kind of sign a church's statement of faith. So when you join a church, what you're doing is saying, what they believe, I believe, as it's been represented in this statement of faith. But that's a great point. That's probably worth making explicit. Yeah, there is a kind of theological submission. Not in all matters. At least in the matters specified in the statement of faith. So, for instance, if I'm teaching and I'm saying something from Scripture on a, say, a theological position that's not in the statement of faith, there have been times when I've said to the church, maybe it was on spiritual gifts, for instance, I said, now, this is my understanding of this text, but let me be clear, you don't have to agree with me in order to be a member of this church, because this church does not specify what you think on the spiritual gifts. So yeah, I think that submission, theologically, is what's represented in the statement of faith. But then, of course, it's to all the instructions, some way, the others. Yeah, thank you for that question. Anything else? Yeah.
So if you have like Christian friends who are not in your local church, like,
and I have 20.
Yeah, and like, how much do you prioritize, I guess, in terms of like if you're in parachurch ministries or just as like Christian friends, not in your church body. Like, how do you dedicate your time?
So the question is, how much do you prioritize? So if you have friends outside of Christian friends outside of your church in other churches, and maybe you're involved with them in other ministries and so forth, how do you prioritize the members of your own church relative to them? Is that your question? Yeah, that's just going to depend. I can't really answer that. It's just going to depend on your life and situation and who those friends are. But on the whole, what I'm going to say is start with the kids at home. I'm going to love all the kids in the neighborhood, but I'm going to love my kids especially, right? And care for them. Now, some of my best friends belong to other churches. So I do that Skype conversation with pastors in other churches. So that's a pretty significant relational time I give to them once a month over Skype. In fact, the four of us do an annual retreat together. We call it a man retreat. Like that? Where they belong to other churches, but we are keeping one another accountable. So I'm absolutely open and encourage friendships with Christians in other churches. All I'm saying is there doesn't need to be a kind of priority. Let me put it this way. God structured creation in 7-day cycles, right? A week. Because when you do something once a week, that's going to affect your daily life. When I do something once a month, or once every quarter, that doesn't affect my daily life. Whereas if I'm back in this assembly every Sunday, once a Sunday, once a Sunday, once a Sunday, that's going to affect me Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And so it's in that regular rhythm of the weekly cycle of the people that I meet with in a church. Those are the ones who most of my discipleship needs to be formed around. So, that may not be as tidy and specific as you want. Maybe one more question. Yes.
How do you still like this in working on a culture of discipleship?
How do we use life
groups?
How useful are life groups in developing a culture of discipleship? Life groups can be useful. My main encouragement with life groups is to turn them into streets and not cul-de-sacs. Do you have cul-de-sacs? What?
Dead ends.
Where, you know, you drive into a cul-de-sac or you drive into a dead end. The houses are all there, but you don't keep going. So the point of a small group is to help kind of, it's like a street. You want to go through the small group into the larger church to develop more relationships than just those relationships. Because ultimately, it's the entire body of the church, right, that's necessary. Now, of course, you can't be friends with everybody. I'm not saying that. But life groups tend to be concentrated either by gender or by age or by maybe geographic location. And we need the whole body. So use life groups. Yes, they're good. I think they can be helpful with small groups or whatever you call them. But don't let them be a dead end in your relating to the church. Let them be something that sends you into deeper and other relationships as well. Okay. Should I close this in prayer? Father God, we pray that you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, that we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness, that we would seek the unity, that we would be of one mind, one heart, one love, one purpose in our local churches, that we would exemplify Christ, that we would shine like stars in the universe, each of our churches. Thank you for your instruction from Philippians 2, from Ephesians 4, from these many other texts. We pray not that my wisdom, Jonathan's wisdom, would be what's remembered from this evening. Instead, Lord, we pray that your wisdom, according to your word, would continue to burrow into our hearts and lives and take root and grow and produce this fruit, produce change. Help us to remember the things from your word we consider tonight, and by your Spirit, give us faith by them, through them. For your glory, for the good of our churches, for the good of our non-Christian neighbors. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Once again, we just want to thank Jonathan for spending time with us. We look forward to down next time and spend longer time with us. Okay, just a few final instructions before we go. The bookstore, as we mentioned, is at the back
of the church on the first floor, so do pay a visit to it.